It's good to see you today. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans, and we'll go to the 13th chapter division today. What a privilege it is to live in a country where we can come and gather and open our Bibles and have the high privilege of studying the Word of God. That's a great privilege that a lot of folks do not have, and I hope we do not take that for granted, and that the teaching from this book, this blessed book, would be a blessing to your heart today as we're instructed one more time and reminded of what the Word of God says about some areas of life. One of the things that we remember, I trust, is that we're entering into now the practical side of the teaching of the book of Romans. When we go through the first 11 chapters, primarily Paul is dealing with doctrine and the teaching of salvation, specifically correcting some problems that the Jewish people had, both the unsaved and the saved, thinking that because they were of Abraham's seed that they would automatically go to heaven, and looking down in some cases with a negative attitude and prejudice against the Gentiles. And so Paul was correcting all of that, and basically the bottom line that he got to was, we're all saved by the good grace of a merciful God, and that's the way we go to heaven. And that takes care of a lot of those other things that the church was dealing with then. Then in chapter 12, practical aspects, and now in chapter 13, he's going to deal with the subject of government. How are we to react to government? What is the purpose of government? And then another area of the chapter deals with how do we get along with other Christians. Two real important things that we have to deal with in our lives as believers. How do we respond to the government, and what's the purpose of it? And then how do we react and get along with each other? How are we to live in this world system that we are faced to live in? Now, let's look at the first seven verses where we look at the Christian's attitude, what it should be toward government. The Christian's attitude toward government. Look at verse 1. Paul, and of course when we say Paul writing, we're talking about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it was given in the original autographs and then today preserved for us. And so Paul is writing to the believers at Rome and to us today. Let every soul, every person, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. That's true, isn't it? There is absolutely no power in existence that God does not allow. If God did not want to allow it, he would not allow it. But there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God or ordered of God. And so he's not talking here about the specific kind of government, but he's talking about the principle of government. All governments on the face of the earth are not like ours in the United States. Certainly the government of the Roman Empire during this time was not like the government of the United States exactly, although some of our laws and so on and so forth would be very similar to what they had during those days. But irregardless, Paul says that we are to obey the government, to obey the law. God has set down the government, and the Christian should obey the laws of the government, the principles that are given. Now, the question would immediately come up, is there ever a time when we are not to obey the government? And the answer to that is yes. We know that that was the case of the apostles, and they said something like this, whether it be right to you or not, we have a higher authority, and we're going to continue doing what we're doing because that higher authority is God. And though we have a citizenship up in heaven, we still have one here, and we have to balance that out. But the highest authority is always God, not the government. And so there may be times that we're called on by the government, a government, to violate the principles. Like Daniel was told not to pray anymore. And he continued to do it. Was he a smart aleck or just a rebellious individual that wanted attention? Not at all. But he said, I've got to do what God has told me to do. And God said, pray. And so he opened his windows and continued to pray as he always had prayed. Now he got in some trouble with the government because of that. But he got out of trouble and God was glorified because of it. And so it's always right to put God first. Now we can't just use that as a flimsy excuse to do anything we want to. I know some people that say they're not going to pay their taxes because their citizenship is in heaven. You might wind up in prison for that, but I think we have an obligation, and that's not violating. We'll talk about that a little more. I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's not violating the principle that God has given us. But there is the law of government, and then there's the law of God, and the law of God always supersedes the law of government, and we have to obey what the Lord says. But look at verses 2 and 3 now. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, and primarily he's talking about the authority, the government, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, that doesn't mean they'll go to hell, but it means they'll be judged. They'll receive trouble and difficulties if they do not cooperate with the authority and the power that God has ordained. And of course, that's the only way any kind of civilization is going to last. I mean, there has to be government. There has to be that in the home. There has to be that in the local church. There has to be that in any organization, because that's the only way it's really going to work. But he says, the rulers, verse 3, are not a terror. That is, you don't have to be afraid of the rulers. They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Will you not respect the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, basically, he's saying if you're doing right, if you're doing good things and doing right and cooperating with the law, you don't have to worry about the law. Do you know if you set your cruise control on about 65 or 68, if the speed limit, let's say, is 70, you can just kick back and relax and not worry one whit about radar being set up. Amen? You don't have to worry about the state trooper or the policeman unless you're doing something else wrong, but you can just put it on that cruise control and take off. But if you don't, I have an idea in the back of your mind, if you're doing about 75 or 80, you're thinking, I wonder if there's a state trooper down here. And if you pass one doing that speed, you're thinking, I wonder if he's going to come after me. And sometimes you'll see them wheel out, and then they get the one in front of you, and you're glad they did. But it's a simple illustration of the fact that if you're keeping the law, you don't have to worry about the law. Now, there are bad officers sometimes. And unfortunately, that's one of the things we have to contend with. But that, I would say, is in the minority of times. And then God says you respect the authority, maybe not the person. It's the authority. Now, I've known some policemen in my lifetime that were pretty bad rascals. They were womanizers, and they drank when they were off duty and got drunk and all kinds of things like that. And you really had no respect for them. They broke the law sometimes, but you still, when they got in that uniform and they were on duty and they were carrying out the wishes of the government, whether it be the municipality or whoever it may be, then we respect the power and the authority and the position that they have. But God teaches us it's very important that we do that. And if we are doing what's right, we don't have to worry about the law. Those who are violating the law, breaking the law, disobeying the law, obviously they're the ones that have to be concerned about it. And so we have to respect that office. God ordained, of course, three institutions that we are aware of, that we're familiar with, and I think these are the only three that probably we could say he actually ordained. One is the home, and that is so vitally important. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you know that God ordained the home. And God ordained that there be one man for one woman, a monogamous marriage for a lifetime. As we have been having to reemphasize lately, not two men getting married, so-called, or two women getting married, so-called, but a man and a woman establishing a home as God ordained it and as God has prescribed for it to be. And that is such an important institution. That's why I've been preaching on the homes on Sunday morning, and we'll preach another message on the home this morning, because our homes are in trouble in America, in serious trouble. And we need to get back to the Bible and the Bible principles to spare our homes and save our homes. And then, of course, there's government that God ordained in Genesis 9. And then God ordained the local church in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus said he would build the church upon himself. He's the foundation. He's the big rock. And he has built his local assembly, the church, upon himself. And so we have these institutions, but we have to remember that government is part of what God has ordained. And so when a person resists the law, he goes contrary to God, and he goes contrary to the ordinances that God has set up. And the result is that condemnation is going to come to us if we violate that. Government and the officials, thank God, have the power to punish evildoers. And I might add, capital punishment is also in there. The liberals say that capital punishment is murder, and that when somebody murders somebody in cold blood and then we take their life in capital punishment, that we're just doing what they did, we murder. That isn't correct, because the Bible has ordained government and ordained the authorities to do exactly that. And so look at verses 4 through 7. He's talking about the government and all that goes along with that. Verse 4, "For he is the minister, that is, servant of God, to thee for good." That is, to all of society and to us as individuals. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." Who's bearing the sword? The authority has the right to have punishment. And that's what he's talking about. "For he is the minister of God." Do you see who he is? The person who is placed in that position, the law authorities, are ministers of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so the judge, the policeman, the person who might be involved in capital punishment, they are ministers of God. They are servants of God to carry out the authority that God has given them so that we can have a sane society. It isn't pleasant, and it goes emotionally. It really rips our hearts out when we see something like that. And yet, it's the only sane thing that's going to take place. The same thing is true with military warfare. We hate it, and war is awful. War is terrible, and men and women dying. But a price has always had to be paid down through the years of the existence of the earth, so that right could prevail and wrong would not prevail. And God has ordained soldiers. And there were times that God said to the Jews, for instance, "Go out and fight these different groups," whether it was the Perizzites or Hittites or whoever it might be, and the Amalekites, "and destroy them," God said. They were acting, not murdering, but they were acting in purview of government, of the law, of what God had said needed to be done. And so I know the other side of that argument, but we know that the Bible teaches that they are ministers. And that's vitally important for us to understand. Wherefore, verse 5, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is, not only for the fact that you'll be punished if you don't subject yourself to the law, but also for conscience sake. In other words, so you will have a right conscience before God, and that you'll have a good testimony in society as you obey the law. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for this cause. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Four different areas there: tribute and paying taxes, custom for goods, and then respect to those that are in those positions, and then honor to whom honor is due. And so God says we're supposed to do that as good citizens. We are to respect his authority, and we're to pay our taxes. There was a time when Jesus said, go out and catch a fish, get the coin out of the fish's mouth, and what were they going to do with it? He said, take that coin and render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And believe me, Caesar was a meaner despot than our government is to us today. We're to pay taxes. We enjoy the roads sometimes. I think about 90% of them being tore up right now and worked on. I'm sure it's that way in Mexico too, Brother Mike, but I'll be glad when they get that work done around Burleson. I think I could get to church about 10, 15 minutes earlier. But tax money is why we have some of what we have. I know there's abuses of it and so on and so forth, but we live in a great country, and paying taxes is something that we need to be able to do and be willing to do, and besides that, it is part of the law. And I know the argument that it never was put in the original Constitution and that sort of thing, but it is part of the law of the land of today. And my advice to you would be to pay your taxes if you don't want to get in trouble, and if you want to keep a good testament. I know a church that was a very large church that decided they were not going to pay the taxes on their school teachers and so on and so forth, and they got in serious trouble and hurt their testimony. It really disturbed the church. They decided they would get their own marriage license and not honor the state, and that they would get their own license plates and say something like, we're ambassadors from heaven, you know. And that just did not work, and it won't work because I think it violates the principle of the Word of God. And so render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Now, in verses 8 through 10, he's been dealing with how we ought to react to government and the attitude we should have. Now he talks about our attitude toward our neighbor. And this, he's going to plow real close here. He's going to plow real close to us as we look at what he's talking about and the way we should get along with other people in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us that we have an obligation to love our neighbor. Look at verse 9. Let's go to verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In other words, all of the law, as we think of the Old Testament law, whether it's the Ten Commandments and these particular things, five or six that are very significant to relationship with other people, the others, relationship for them, relationship to God. He's saying to us, we're to love one another. And if we love one another, we're going to do what's right. And if we love one another, we're going to fulfill everything the law requires. And we will please God in it. And he just begins to summarize those things. Look at verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, if you love your neighbor, men, will you go into his wife and commit adultery with her? And same way, women, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to go commit adultery with her husband. Who is your neighbor? Well, a neighbor is anybody we know in need. A neighbor is anybody we meet. It's not just talking about the person next door to you, but it's talking about, I think, generically all of our society and those that we are coming in contact with, those we live with. And so he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to do that. Thou shalt not kill. Well, if you love your neighbor like you should, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to shoot him. Thou shalt not steal. I get so amazed at these people who kill somebody, and then a woman comes out, they arrest her, and she's crying. She says, I loved him. I loved him so much. I thank God my wife doesn't love me that much. Amen. And I've seen that. I've heard that said in person. I've dealt with something like that, where a woman actually killed her husband and sat on the couch while I was sitting across from her saying, I loved him. I loved him so much. That's why I did that. that's unusual love. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. By the way, do you have anything in your garage that belongs to your neighbor that you hadn't returned? We might have to take a test and say, oh, you know. But of course, we don't do that on purpose, do we? Thou shalt not steal. Just borrow it for the rest of your life. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I told you we're going to plow close right here. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I might add, you don't even have to tell the truth if you know it either. Because love doesn't necessarily go out and tell everything, even though you might know it's true. But certainly, love does not bear false witness. Many times people tell things on other people, their neighbors, even people in the church, and they don't have a clue as to whether it's true or not. You know, there are two sides to every story. Always. But it's amazing that we start out with a bias, maybe towards someone we didn't like, and then somebody says something and we say, I like to hear that, and I can't wait to tell somebody that. And we don't check it out. A lot of times it's not true. If you know the facts, a lot of times it isn't true. So this is very serious stuff to God. God says you can keep all the law by loving your neighbors yourself. And if you do, then you're not going to bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. We're not going to covet what our neighbor has. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we say, well, we're not supposed to love our bodies. Well, look at that verse. We're not supposed to love ourselves. Look at that verse. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I think what it's saying here, it's not talking about arrogant pride. What it's talking about is you love yourself enough to feed yourself, don't you? And you love yourself enough to give yourself a roof over your head and a place to sleep. You love yourself enough to be clothed. And the whole idea of cosmetics, cosmos, is the word order. You love yourself enough to put your body in as much order as you could before you came to church today. Amen. That's what I did. I may have failed a little bit, but I tried to do that. And I'm not talking about loving and arrogant pride, but I'm talking about we think enough of ourselves to take care of ourselves. If you're sick, what do? You go to the doctor and get some help. Try to get yourself back in good health. Well, what he's saying is we ought to love our neighbor like that. If they need food, give them food. If they need shelter, see they get shelter. If they need clothing, see that they have clothing. If they need some other things in their lives, everything that is possible for us to do, we need to love our neighbors ourselves. And that could be spread out into a lot of different areas, but it's certainly something that I think is implied here. It is briefly comprehended in this: love thy neighbor as thyself. Treat them like you're going to treat yourself or any of your family, any of your immediate loved ones. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. You don't try to get even. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. You know what causes problems in churches sometimes is people try to get even with people instead of leaving it in God's hands. And I know of a church that just was a tremendous church, and it just split and divided in a smaller city, hurt that city, hurt the testimony of Christ and that church. And it was all sort of went back to on one occasion where one of the deacons said, "We can't wait on God any longer. We've got to take matters into our own hands and show them who's boss," in essence. And the result was it hurt the whole church and the cause of Christ. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay." We shouldn't be in the vengeance business. And sometimes we want to. Sometimes that's just our nature. We want to get even with people. We want to make them pay, make them suffer. But love, God's kind of love, worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love God, we're going to fulfill that portion of the Ten Commandments. And of course, the other part of that is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And if we love God with all of our heart and love our neighbors ourselves, then we're going to keep the Ten Commandments. It's just, we're going to do well at doing that. And so that's the attitude we should have. John 13, 34, and 35. The Bible is replete with verse after verse about doing that. "A new commandment I give unto you." What is that new commandment? "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." How? That you love one another. That's how they know. If you love one another, it's not our Big B Baptist pedigree that makes people know. It's that we love each other. And I'm a Baptist by conviction, but it's that we love each other, that we get along with each other. If we act like the world and react like the world, Paul said on one occasion, he said, if you do that, you're just like them. And what's different about us if we do the same thing the lost people do? We're no different. And it hurts the cause of Christ. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Aren't you glad that he didn't demand perfection out of us before he loved us? And even though we had offended him many, many times, no doubt, he still loved us. And he gave his son to die for us, and Christ died for us. Hebrews 13:1. "Let brotherly love continue." Philos, Philadelphia. And that's a brotherly love that we need to have in our life. The city of brotherly love, where they murder a lot of people. But we are to practice brotherly love and do what God has said for us to do. And that motivates us to treat our neighbor right. Now, verses 11 through 14, the Christian's activity in view of the coming of Christ. He catapults ahead and says, we're looking for the coming of Christ. We're looking for his return, so how should we live? And he's talking about the salvation of the body, I think, specifically, being nearer than as the coming of Christ nears, verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." He says it is not time for Christians to be lethargic and sluggish, as if we're sort of asleep. He says we're to wake up and be vigilant and be enthusiastic and serve the Lord with all of our heart. Wake up. It's time, high time, to wake out of sleep, because we're closer than we used to be. We're closer to death than we used to be. We're closer to the return of Christ than we used to be. The night is far spent. It's just about gone. The day is at hand. Dawn is fixing to take place. "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Well, works of darkness are the works of the flesh, and he describes some of these, but let's see what he says about that. Put off something, put on something. So, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the daytime," as if everybody's watching us and looking at us in open daylight. "Walk honestly, not in rioting." Don't be fighting and drunkenness, getting drunk. "Not in chambering," and that's being given to lust, and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, a couple of these things are talking about inward things, and the rest of them are talking about outward things. And so many times we put off the outward things that everybody sees. But such things, and one of these words is the word, it properly interpreted, jealousy. That's something that happens on the inside. And he says, put off those inner attitudes, jealousy. And jealousy will lead to anger, and anger will lead to murder. And we have some of those fiascos we're watching on television now, and some that have happened in the past because of that. And then we see lust, and what lust leads to. And it all starts in the brain, starts in the mind. No man just immediately jumps probably into adultery or some lustful habit. It's something they've been thinking about, contemplating, and allowing to hang around for a long time, a good period of time. And the next thing you know, they have fallen into that trap. He says, put off these things, anything like that. And strife and envying, all of that. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on Christ? How do you put Christ on? Well, he says in one case in the Bible that when we're baptized, we are baptized putting on Christ. And so that is symbolic of the fact that we become born again, we're saved, and we have Christ, we put on Christ. And then the way to put on Christ is to do what Jesus would do. WWJD. And I know that's criticized in some ways, but they do have a point. What would Jesus do? Well, put on Christ. Whatever he would do is what we ought to do. That's the only way we can put on Christ, is do what he did. Look at his life. Study the life of Christ and see what he did, and then see what he has taught us in his word that we should do. And therefore, we put on Christ. We put off these old bad things, and thank God we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the way we should react to government. That's the way we should live with each other according to the Word of God. And then that's the way we ought to live because we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So let's live the way the Bible teaches us to live so God can be glorified. It's a challenge, I know, but through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God in my life and your life, we can do it. I can do these things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the great, wonderful privilege to just read and look at and study and contemplate and think about your word. And now, God, help us to let it be something we would meditate on throughout this day and the week that lies ahead. And many times when we reread it and when the Holy Spirit calls these verses to our mind and these principles, if we cannot remember all of the verses, we can remember the principle of how we ought to react to government and to each other and how we ought to live in view of the soon coming of Jesus. And Lord, may it sober our hearts and minds that we might glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.